Good morning. It's good to see you all. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we have assembled here together this morning for the purpose of meeting with you. We thank you that we have the opportunity to be with our brothers and sisters, but it's this portion of your family in this room gathered around your throne, and that's the object that we have gathered around your throne. We've come to hear our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit speak to us. You already have in the apostolic greeting and in the call to worship. You will continue to speak to us in this service and grant that we can hear it, not just with our ears, but with our minds and our hearts. Grant to us wills that we're willing to be submissive to you. Grant to us that we might grow in grace to become more like the one who purchased us with his blood. And glorify him in our midst, we pray, for he is worthy. We ask these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So from John's Gospel, chapter 15, verses 11 through 14, let's hear God's inerrant word. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4 through verse 11. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. We're going to turn from the Word of God to the Athanasian Creed, page 853 in the Psalter Hymnal. If you've never read this before, it seems kind of redundant, but it's actually not. It's just very, very carefully drawing distinctions, important distinctions that we need to know and understand and trust in. So let us confess to God the faith that he's revealed to us, or at least a portion of it, from this creed. Whoever desires to be saved should above all hold to the Catholic faith. Anyone who does not keep it whole and unbroken will doubtless perish eternally. Now this is the Catholic faith, that we worship one God in Trinity and the Trinity in unity, neither confounding their persons nor dividing the essence. For the person of the Father is a distinct person, the person of the Son is another, and that of the Holy Spirit still another. But the divinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Such as the Father is, Such is the Son, and such is the Holy Spirit. The Father is uncreated, the Son is uncreated, the Holy Spirit is uncreated. The Father is immeasurable, the Son is immeasurable, the Holy Spirit is immeasurable. The Father is eternal, the Son is eternal, the Holy Spirit is eternal. And yet there are not three eternal beings, there is but one eternal being. So too there are not three uncreated or immeasurable beings, there is but one uncreated and immeasurable being. Similarly, the Father is almighty, the Son is almighty, the Holy Spirit is almighty. Yet there are not three almighty beings. There is but one almighty being. Thus, the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. Yet there are not three gods. There is but one God. Thus, the Father is Lord, the Son is Lord, the Holy Spirit is Lord. Yet there are not three lords. There is but one Lord. Just as the Christian truth compels us to confess each person individually as both God and Lord, so Catholic religion forbids us to say that there are three gods or lords. The Father was neither made nor created nor begotten from anyone. The Son was neither made nor created. He was begotten from the Father alone. The Holy Spirit was neither made nor created nor begotten. He proceeds from the Father and the Son. Accordingly, there is one Father, not three fathers. There is one Son, not three sons. There is one Holy Spirit, not three Holy Spirits. None in this Trinity is before or after. None is greater or smaller. In their entirety, the three persons are co-eternal and co-equal with each other. So in everything, as was said earlier, the unity in Trinity and the Trinity in unity is to be worshipped. Anyone then who desires to be saved should think thus about the Trinity. But it is necessary for eternal salvation that one also believe in the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ faithfully. Now this is the true faith, that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, is both God and man equally. He is God from the essence of the Father, begotten before time, and he is man from the essence of his mother, completely man, with a rational soul and human flesh, equal to the Father as regards divinity, less than the Father as regards humanity. Although he is God and man, yet Christ is not two, but one. He is one, however, not by his divinity being turned into flesh, but by God's taking humanity to himself. He is one, certainly not by the blending of his essence, but by the unity of his person. For just as one man is both rational soul and flesh, so too the one Christ is both God and man. He suffered for our salvation. He descended to hell. He arose from the dead on the third day. He ascended to heaven. He is seated at the Father's right hand. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. At his coming, all people will arise bodily and will give an accounting of their own deeds. Those who have done good will enter eternal life, and those who have done evil will enter eternal fire. This is the Catholic faith, that one cannot be saved without believing it firmly and faithfully. Why such degrees? I'm reminded of something I read once in a book from Jehovah's Witnesses, talking about 1 plus 1 plus 1, how can it possibly equal 1? It must equal 3. And the problem with them is that they are trying to make God submissive to man's reason. The scriptures teach us the truth about God, but they teach us truths that in our finite minds we cannot possibly comprehend. How can we possibly know what it's like to be both God and man, which is true of Jesus? Even when they say that as one man is rational soul and flesh, well, Christ is God and man, but my being flesh and soul is in many ways not giving me a clue about what it's like to be God and man at the same time. Since none of us have done that, none of us can ever be that, we certainly can only accept with the truthfulness of Scripture. If there was anything I would add to this, there's a statement, not by his divinity being turned into flesh. The reverse is also true. His humanity does not become divine. Christ's humanity is just as human today as it always was and always will be. And his divinity is just as divine today as it always was for eternity past and always will be. We, like him in his humanity, we do not become gods. Though there are those who claim to be Christians who want to affirm that. We do not become gods. We don't become angels either. We are human beings. We will always and only be human beings, whether we spend eternity in heaven or eternity in hell. We will always do it as human beings. The glory here is that the eternal Son of God was willing to clothe his divinity with human flesh that he could purchase us for himself. The confession says this is the Catholic faith. Well, this is also the gospel, and we need to believe it. Our scripture lesson is from the Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verses 5 through 7. Let us hear God's inerrant word. Who is this coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? Beneath the apple tree, I awakened you. There your mother was in labor with you. There she was in labor and gave you birth. Put me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm, for love is as strong as death. Jealousy is as severe as Sheol. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of Yahweh. Many waters cannot quench love, nor will rivers overflow it. If a man were to give all the riches of his house for love, he would be utterly despised. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we again give you thanks for the opportunity to be before your throne and to hear you speak to us as you've done in those two passages, one from John's gospel and John's letter, and now from the Song of Songs. We pray, Father, that as we continue to meet with you and as you continue to speak to us through your Spirit, that the Word of God would be driven deep into our minds and hearts, changing the way we think, the way we feel, the way we evaluate things, changing as a consequence of the way we think and feel, that you would also therefore change the way we act. Grant this to us, we pray. We pray for those who rule over us. We've been commanded by apostolic injunctions to pray for our rulers, governors and kings. And while we have governors, we don't have kings, we would pray for our president and for those who create our ordinances and our laws, our city council, our state legislature, the Congress of the United States. All of those who rule over us at every level, Father. And above all, we pray that you would hinder evil intents and that you would strengthen and encourage those who wish to do that which is providing good government and is glorifying to you, submissive to you. And finally, we pray for those who serve and protect us and for those who serve them by bringing to them the good news of Jesus Christ. May there be much fruit in the police and fire department here locally, in our state police and National Guard, and in the military of the United States, that we might maintain our freedom and our prosperity for the purpose of continuing to send the gospel, not just across this land, Lord, but across the globe. We pray these things of you in Christ's precious name. Amen. Wow. Well, we have 3 verses and 15 minutes. It's going to be tight. Verse 5 is broken up in a lot of Bibles into 2 sections, depending on the editors, not necessarily translators, but the editors of your Bible. In my particular coloration that my professor gave me, the first part is in blue, light blue, because that's the Valley Girls, the daughters of Jerusalem, speaking. Notice the phraseology is very, very similar to what we have back in, I think it's chapter 3, when Solomon is coming up. Who's this coming from? Yeah, chapter 3. Who's this coming up from the wilderness? Yeah, it is chapter 3, verse 6. There it's, what is this? The Hebrew is exactly the same. It's translated a little differently because that particular word, men, could mean who or what. And in chapter 3, it would seem to be the procession coming. And here it's a person. And we're this person identified for us with the fact of leaning on the beloved. Therefore, it's the woman. And she is, perhaps the phraseology would be, on the arm, coming with him up from the wilderness, back to the city perhaps, or at least back to the town where she lived, coming back perhaps even for her wedding day. So who's this coming? And then she begins to speak, which is not what my professor suggested. Looking at the ESV and the New American Standard and the New King James, you have something to the effect that beneath the apple tree I awakened you, or I awakened you beneath the apple tree. If I remember correctly, the NIV has you were roused. One commentator has rendered it aroused because he wishes to give the shade of meaning of a sexual arousement. In this particular case, I would go with the standard translations that it is awakening, not necessarily a sexual arousing, because what is the mantra? What does she keep asking these girls back in verse 4? Do not arouse or awaken love until it's time. And if they are not yet married, it is not yet time. When Jan and I were in college, they went overboard, in my judgment and in hers, in making sure that we weren't allowed to awaken or arouse love. We didn't have it in the rule book, but there was an unofficial 6-inch rule. They weren't supposed to get any closer than that. You certainly weren't allowed to hold hands, but there are ways to do that. Like, if there's one tiny little pew back in that corner, and that's it, in the corner, there's no one around you, and you're sitting there, yes, you can hold hands. And we did. But I don't think we were arousing love by any means. Like I said, it was well overboard in trying to make sure that that did not occur. But the emphasis here in the New American Standard has, there your mother was in labor, and she was in labor and gave you birth. Another translation has, there she conceived you and there she bore you or gave birth to you under this particular apple tree, which suggests then that it's a place of strong family connections. It would be, if that's where his mother conceived him and that's where his mother bore him, then it certainly would be on his family's farm, and that would seem to make sense if they're coming to their wedding place, that might be the location. Apple trees, as we've mentioned going through this book, fruit in the ancient Near East often has an erotic or at least an intimacy connected with it. And in the pagan language, I don't have any problem with Sumerian or Akkadian or Aramaic or Egyptian poetry being filled with lustfulness, because that's what you expect from pagans, like Americans. But that's not what you would expect from godly people, which is what this book seems to be describing. She then says something very interesting in verse 6. Put me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm. Interestingly enough, in our culture, historically, weddings did not include guys getting this thing. It was just the woman got the ring. I think it's mostly in the 20th century that double ring ceremonies started. And I strongly suspect the idea of the ring is echoing this point here, that that ring is a seal. It's a sign and seal of being married. I don't know, for those of you who are married, what you have on the inside of your wedding rings. This wedding ring has nothing because I got too fat to wear the one I got married in. But that one had 1 Corinthians 11 and JT. Huh? 13. Yeah, well, sorry. 1 Corinthians 13 and JT, because she was Janet Travis. Hers, and she's become a little well-fed. And she can't wear hers either, and hers was 1 Corinthians 13 and LM, my initials. Like a seal of the heart. In the ancient Near East, there were two different kinds of seals. In fact, they found some recently that have the name of Jeremiah on them and others for servants of the kings. The little seals that would have been attached to containers that would have held wine. And you know, is this the Jeremiah we know of as the prophet? Well, it didn't say a prophet, so it could have been anybody. We don't know. Those are common names. But that marked that particular canister of, you know, however it was made, of wine as belonging to a particular person. And that's the whole point here about the seal on the arm. But the seal also signified letters. For example, in ancient Near East, particularly in Mesopotamia, they were usually done in a cylinder because they wrote in wet clay, and you would roll it over the bottom of the tablet, and that said whose tablet this was and who was speaking. A king might dictate it, and then someone would roll that cylinder over, and it's the king's seal, it's the king's message. And we have somewhat the same idea with the idea of baptism and the Lord's Supper as being a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. Well, in this same way, the wedding ring is a symbol or a seal physically on the arm of what should be a seal on our heart, that I belong to her and she belongs to me, and the same in your marriages. 1 Corinthians 7 makes it abundantly clear, I don't own me, she does. She doesn't own herself, I own her. And here's the plea. Put me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm. It's an appeal for the wedding day. What may be this very day with what we're reading is hard to tell for sure. And why? And if you'll notice, we titled this, What is Love? Because this passage is one of the few passages in the Bible, at least in the Old Testament, that gives a definition of love. First of all, love is as strong as death. Was Christ's love for us ended with his death on the cross? No, by no means. That was the confirming of his love for us. Do my parents, who are now in heaven, have they ceased to love their offspring? No. Are they concerned about us? I don't know. I've not been in heaven yet. I'm sure they're more entranced with Christ, but I also am somewhat sure that they would love to see their offspring be there with them, which is why I pray for my brothers and even my sister. I don't care much for my sister, but I pray for her salvation or repentance because I know my parents would love to have her in heaven with them when that comes. It's as strong as death. What else is stronger? You know, what is it that keeps us? Does death separate us from the love of God? No. Why? because the love of God is stronger than death. It keeps us. It is jealousy is as severe as Sheol, or as the grave, or as hell. Those are possible other renderings for Sheol. I have a friend who was at Westminster Seminary, at least during part of the time Mark was there, and he started using Sheol as his minced oath. It's kind of an interesting phrase. Jealousy is a bad thing, isn't it? No. God is jealous. God is jealous of our love. If we give our love to another god, I mean, how does it respond to Israel when Israel gives her love and her devotion to other gods? And it's no different today. Look at the letters again. I know I keep harping on it. Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. Look at the letters to those churches. Look at the one that talks about the woman Jezebel and her idolatry. God is jealous and will not share his glory with anyone else and will not share our love with anyone else. And we're the same, and we ought to be. I remember in our youth when Janet Silva used to refer to me as her Adonis. She doesn't do that anymore, but I point out she now wears glasses. At any rate, she could say, well, that's a good-looking girl. I'll scratch her eyes out. She doesn't say that anymore either, at any rate. But jealousy is valid. Jealousy in that you want that person's love exclusively, and you want to give your love to that person exclusively. Its flashes are flashes of fire. Do you remember when you were first dating or courting, and if your hands touched, the sparks could fly? I love the last line of this verse. If you have some other translations, it won't be as clear as the New American, which gives it very literally, at least the first edition of the New American. It's the very flame of Yahweh. The flame of God. Oh yeah, it's rendered vehement flame, and that might be part of the point, but what flame could have more vehemence than the flame of Yahweh? Where is the flame of Yahweh found, if not in Hades? Right? The fires of love are amazing. And those fires of love cannot be quenched. Look at the next line, verse 7. Many waters cannot quench love. There was a very silly song back in the 50s of an Indian brave on one side of a river and an Indian maid on the other, and they were in love with one another, so they swim and meet, kiss and drown. That makes a lot of sense. Why didn't the guy build himself a raft, you know, get across some other way? But you can't quench the fires of hell with water, and you can't quench love, not real love. You can't quench the love of God for us, and you cannot quench the love, real love, of one man and one woman. Rivers, they can't overflow it. They can't wash it away. And this last two lines, I have no experience with this, but I have read, and friends have told me who've also read elsewhere, that prostitutes have absolutely nothing but contempt for their johns, for their customers. That you have to pay for this. If a man were to give all the riches of his house for love, what was that Beatles song, Can't Buy Me Love? Right? You can't buy it. If you want to buy love, what's the expression? You got to buy a dog. And even then, you may not be buying love. Not even a dog's love. But for the love of one man and one woman, you can't buy it. To try to do that would be to be utterly despised. Here is love between a man and a woman. And this love is great and glorious. And the passages we read in the New Testament also address us in the question of love. And this time, as the love of a man for a woman should mirror the love of God and his people, well, that's what we have in chapter 15 and verse 11 of John's Gospel. I've spoken these things that your joy, my joy may be full in you, and my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. Here's the commandment he gives us. And he does it back in chapter 13 as well. He gives us a new commandment. And this commandment is that we love one another just as he has loved us. Now, it's not between a man and a woman, though if you are a Christian man married to a Christian woman, this commandment still applies in your marriage as well. To love each other in marriage, but also to love each other in the church of Christ the same way that Jesus loved us. I tell you truly, I have never met anyone who has kept that commandment. I've never met anybody who loved me as much as Jesus did. And I have to confess, I've never loved anyone as much as he has loved me or them. But that's the standard. Jesus says, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. That's the standard. That's how his love is for me. He bore my sins. And he tells the apostles, and while it's directed at them, it's also through us as well, you're my friends if you do what I command you to do. Because doing the commandments demonstrates that we are his. And in 1 John, the apostle continues this idea. And I just want to zero in on one particular section. Let's start with verse 4, let's go to verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. By the way, in this section, from 7 down through verse 21, you find the word love 27 times. Agape, 27 times. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his Son, his only begotten Son, into the world so that we might live through him. Same standard. John's just applying what Jesus said that night before he was betrayed and crucified. And in this is love. Not that we loved God, but he loved us. And he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, to remove the barrier between us and God by bearing our sins and bearing the wrath of God. And if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. How can I claim to know God and love God if I don't love those whom God has loved? This is love. Jesus will not share our love with any other Savior, because there is no other Savior. God will not share our love with any other God, because there are no other gods. Janet says she's not going to share me with anybody else. She's threatened to hurt me if I even thought about it. And I can't imagine her doing the other. But also, between us in this congregation, do we love one another? Can we pray that God would help us to love each other as Christ has loved us? Let's bow our heads before him. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the love that we've had in our marriages. And for those who've not yet been married, it's our earnest prayer that you would bring that one to those individuals who have that kind of love. Some of us in this room are getting awfully close to 50 years of marriage, and we haven't killed each other yet because of your love for us. May they have that kind of love that lasts. But above all, that it would be rooted in the love that our God has shown to those people that he's placed that love upon. That love is a love for the unlovable. That love is a love that costs the one who loves. And we're to have that love for each other. And sometimes we are unlovable, Father. And sometimes it costs us to love them. Help us to do that. And may we be willing, God forbid that we should ever face that, but may we be willing to lay down our lives, if necessary, for one another. We ask this of you in our Savior's name. Amen.